25 Winter Bible Study. We're thankful to each one of you for your attendance and your interest in the services going on here. And we've come tonight to worship the Lord and to listen to what our brothers have to share with us from the Word of God. Tonight we have Brother Jeremy Miller will be preaching for us first, and we also have, Elder Jeremy Miller and Elder Todd Fugate. Brother Jeremy's message tonight will be contrasting the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter. And Brother Todd tonight, the title of his lesson will be Believers Are Sent Into the World on a Mission from God. And so we're looking forward to those two lessons tonight. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and I just wanted to ask if there was any praise or testimony, anything that you want to share tonight with this body of people before we pray. If not, Brother Don Curtis, would you lead us in prayer?
Thank you, Lord. Elder Jeremy Miller, pastor at Outreach Missionary Baptist Church, and that's, is that Canby?
Yep.
In Canby, Indiana. And he has preached several years during this Bible study, presented during the winter Bible study here at Fairview Memorial. And so he's no stranger to this group of people. And I just encourage you to give your attention to Elder Jeremy Miller.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see each and every one of you that have made it out tonight. Good to see this good crowd. And thankful once again for the opportunity to be able to come and be with you. I enjoy this every year that I get to do it. I probably enjoy more once I'm done and I get to sit there and listen, but I still enjoy being able to be a part of this winter Bible study. My lesson, as Brother Jason announced, is contrast John and Peter. When Brother Collins called me and asked me to teach this year, told me what the subject was, I asked him, what did he want me to contrast? Is their writings or who they were? And he just said, contrast it all. So that's what we're going to try to do tonight. We'll look at it from a fairly comprehensive viewpoint and try to contrast these two apostles. Now, after studying this for a little while, I think I would rearrange the title to contrast Peter and John. You always see them, almost always you see that Peter listed first, and there's a reason for that. So, but anyway, that's probably getting a little too specific about it. I'm going to begin with a scripture reading from John chapter 20, the first 9 verses. It says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." And so, I thought that this was an appropriate passage to begin with as we try to introduce these two characters. In case you didn't already know it, the other disciple that is referred to here is John. And so there's a bit of comic relief in here, obviously, as John's recounting the story as an old man, looking back on the situation and making sure that we know that he outran Peter. And it certainly does have a little bit of flair of humor to it, but nonetheless, I think it's really, as I studied about these two men, a good picture of what their life was like together and what their relationship was like together. And hopefully we'll be able to see some of that as we go into it. John and Peter were very different, yet they shared a lot of things in common. They came from the same area. They had a lot of the same experiences. And, you know, one of the things that we see in the scriptures when we study these two men is that Peter was the leader among them. And John was an observer. He was quiet. He didn't talk as much. When you start to look for examples about Peter, you have more than you could possibly fit into a lesson. When you do the same for John, you don't get as many. And I think that's just by reason of what their character was like. Somebody who is outspoken, somebody who is impulsive, you're going to know a lot more about that individual than the person that's quiet and reserved. And that's the case with these men. As an example, I think, of what their personalities were sort of like, you might say that if we were in a classroom setting, John would be the one who knew the right answer but would decline to raise his hand, and Peter would be the one who blurted out an answer, forgetting to raise his hand. And that's, I think, a pretty good description of what their character was like. Now, a word of caution as we do a character study like this, it's very important, I think, that we keep the object that we're working towards centered in our mind. And of course, that's always about Christ. It's always about exalting Him. It's always about learning about Him. It's always about marveling at who He is. And so as you study individual people like this in the Scriptures, you just want to be careful, I think, not to give them more credit than belongs to them. Certainly, even though they were apostles, it would be possible for us to exalt them above what is fitting. But what we certainly can admire is what Christ did in them. And to me, that's very much like a piece of art or a beautiful painting. You can admire a beautiful painting, and in that, you can appreciate the hand that painted it. And with these men, that's how I view it, I guess. They're the handiwork of Christ. And so when we study their lives and the things that they went through, the real beauty for us to behold in all of that is not who they were, but what Christ did through them, to them, with them, and so on. And so that's how I'll try to keep things focused tonight to the best of my ability. Now, my outline's entirely too long to get through, so I'm not sure how that'll go. I may skip over some things. You have it, so you can read anything that I don't get to tonight. A few comments about their identity and their background. Simon Peter is the man that we generally just call Peter, but he was born as a man. His name was Simon when he was born. We don't know much about his parents. His father's name was Jonah, sometimes recorded as John. His brother was Andrew. Now, tradition regards Andrew as being the older brother. That may have been the case. In my mind, I see Andrew as being the younger brother, sort of tagging along. But nonetheless, that's how it's recorded. What we do know for sure about Andrew is that he was the one that introduced Peter to Christ. And that's recorded in the first chapter of John. Peter was married, and that's seen by the fact that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And I'll say that he was married at the time that he was called. That would very likely indicate to us that Peter was either one of the older apostles or even perhaps the oldest among the apostles, as we don't know of any of the other ones being married at that time. We don't know much about his wife. We don't know whether or not they had children. One thing we do find in a bit of an obscure passage in 1 Corinthians 9 is that Peter would take his wife with him on his missionary journeys as he went around. And that was sort of new information to me. I don't know if I realized that before I started this, but it makes sense, certainly. And, you know, because of that, perhaps they did not have children, or perhaps their children were already grown and gone by the time they were out on the missionary field, because certainly they would have been taken care of. Now, in terms of their location, John tells us that Peter was from Bethsaida, and Mark tells us that Peter and Andrew shared a home in Capernaum. And that might seem like a contradiction, but I don't really think that it is. I gave you a little map there to show you where Bethsaida is compared to Capernaum. They're about 5 miles apart. Both were fishing villages, and they were separated by the River Jordan. And so Very likely what happened was they moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum for some reason associated with their occupation, fishing. They may have been avoiding a processing tax. There was in Magdala, you'll see there on the western side, there was a known processing facility where they would salt and dry the fish, and it may have been something of that nature. But nonetheless, we see them largely in Capernaum throughout their time with Christ. And so, obviously, Peter was a fisherman, along with his brother Andrew, and they were also partners, we're told, with James and John. Now, John, we have a little bit more information about his family. His father is Zebedee, and it seems likely that Zebedee owned a fishing business. The fact that he had hired servants and was in a partnership with Andrew, or with Peter and Andrew, seems to indicate this. This would have been in Capernaum. John's mother was most likely Salome, which you can deduce by putting together those two verses that I listed for you. It took me a minute to piece that together, but I think if you look at those together, you'll realize that that's most likely who their mother was. His brother was James the Apostle. John would have been the younger brother. I told you earlier that the order in which names are listed usually means something, and John is typically referred to as the brother of James, and so the fact that his name comes second tells us that he was most likely the younger brother. We're not given his age in the scriptures, but it is often believed that John was the youngest of the apostles and that he was anywhere from 15 to 18 years old when he began to follow Christ. And so that feels younger to me than I thought or the way that I pictured it as I have studied the scriptures. But when we look at the full course of his life, it's very likely accurate or close to it. So we aren't told specifically where John was born, but we see him in Capernaum. It's very possible and maybe even likely that he followed the same sort of course that Andrew and Peter did, coming from Bethsaida, relocating to Capernaum. As I look at this, I would not be surprised if these two families were connected, family friends, or connected through business, whatever it was, and for that reason, the path of their life in terms of location likely mirrored and mimicked each other. John also certainly was a fisherman along with James. And what I think we may see with James and John is that they could have been a little better off than the average fisherman in that industry in that time. If their father indeed owned a business, which seems likely, then they probably would have enjoyed a little better status in society. This may have given them access to people and to places that the other apostles did not have. And we may see that come in a little bit later as we go through this. All right, let's move along here. Now we're talking about their ministry with Christ. These men, so far as I can determine, and you might see this differently, and that's perfectly fine, but so far as I can determine, I think that they had three callings in their life. The first is the one that we all very well know, and that's salvation. The second would have been, I would liken it to a call into the ministry, and the third would have been a call into the apostleship. When you read the different gospel accounts about how Christ called them, you know, when he walked by the Sea of Galilee and called them, it tells us they left their nets and followed him. In Matthew's account, in the Synoptic Gospels, that seems to give the indication that this was the first time that they'd ever seen him, and they immediately dropped their nets and followed him. But I don't think that's the way that it was. John tells us in his gospel in the first chapter that there was an occasion that happened prior to this, and that was that Andrew and Peter were disciples of John the Baptist, and they were out there in the wilderness with him, and they were present whenever that Jesus came onto the scene, and John said those famous words, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And when Andrew and John heard this, they immediately began to follow Jesus instead of John. And that's when Andrew went to Peter and he said, "We have found the Messiah." And that was when Peter came and met Christ for the first time. And Christ said that he would then be called Peter. You put all of that together, and you know the entire context of what that was about was whether or not Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And that has a lot more to do with salvation, in my way of thinking, than the call to the ministry when he said, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And that sounds a lot more like ministry as I read that and interpret that. And then, of course, there was the calling to the apostleship, which happened for the 12 of them. And that was a unique position. It didn't continue after those apostles. It ended with them. They were the only ones that ever got to know what that was like and experience it. But they did have an additional calling to apostleship that you and I don't have. We're familiar with the first two. We don't know what that third one's like. Now, Peter, James, and John were a part of what's oftentimes referred to as the inner circle. They were the three that would, from time to time, be taken with Christ on some sort of special errand, some sort of special mission or trip. A few examples of this would be the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John that were there. The Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ went to pray in agony, it was those three that he took with him to pray. Of course, they fell asleep on him, but that was what they had been brought for. They were the ones that were taken when he healed Jairus' daughter. And so even within the 12, Christ had this special sort of group. And we find that even when Paul comes onto the scene and he's trying to figure out what's going on here, you know, he's watching these men, trying to figure out what he thinks about them. He tells us in Galatians 2 that he saw that James, Cephas, and John seemed to be pillars. And so even through all of that, that inner circle of those three remained strong, and Christ had a purpose certainly in all of those occasions with them. Some of that perhaps we'll get to touch on more as we get going. All right, I want to talk for a moment about their character and their temperament. And in that section, I want to begin with a little bit about their name. From Simon to Peter. So we know he was born as Simon, but Jesus gave him the name Peter, meaning a rock or a stone. Now, Paul used the Aramaic version of Peter, which is Cephas. So if you ever wondered, what's the Cephas about? That's what it's about. It's the Aramaic version of Peter. Aramaic was the common spoken language in the day for just their average daily business. And he's the son of Jonah, and thus we get Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. And so that's where the various names that we hear ascribed to Peter come from. Now, it seems that some of the New Testament writers were not exactly sure what they should call him. So sometimes they called him Simon. Sometimes they called him Peter. Sometimes they called him Simon Peter. That's what John did most often. There does seem to be some thread where we see Christ refer to Peter as Simon when his actions reflect his old nature. And you can follow the references there that I gave. And then when his actions seem to reflect that regenerated nature and what Christ wanted him to be, we may see him referred to Peter. So I see that in a few places. It's not quite as consistent as I would like to be as stated as a rule, but nonetheless, we see that from time to time. Now, when Christ changed Simon's name to Peter, meaning a rock or a stone, he was not declaring what Peter was at that moment, but rather what his intentions were for Peter, what he wanted him to become. And during their time together, Christ would shape him to be this man that would be a dependable leader that others could look to as an example of a leader who was bold and steadfast. And so, you know, when we think about somebody shaping a rock, and this is, I suppose, the way my mind works, we think about the types of tools that they use to do this. And, you know, it's a chisel and a hammer and some blunt force. And that's, you know, kind of a rough operation there. That, to me, reminds me a lot of how Peter learned the lessons that he learned. So Peter was the one, again, that we know the most about of the original 12 apostles, not including Paul in that, but of the original apostles, we know more about Peter's character than any other. He was bold, he was outspoken, he was a natural-born leader. And He's often seen as impulsive, acting first, thinking later. At times, this leads to great mistakes. And at other times, it leads to great displays of faith. And so, you know, you win some, you lose some. I had a preacher tell me that once when I was a young preacher. I got done preaching, he said, well, you win some, you lose some. Okay. All right. I'll remember that. Anyway, he was deeply passionate and protective of those he loved. He was very protective. And that's what we would expect out of a good leader. His impulsiveness and zealousness can be seen in such in things such as the suggestion that he made at the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, when he saw Jesus glorified, talking with Moses and Elijah. And you can see it almost just slipping out of his mouth, saying, let us build you three tabernacles. You know, and his intentions were good. He just kind of missed the mark of what was happening and what that situation was really about. But at the same time, we see those sorts of things when he stepped out of the boat. I mean, when you think about what this man did, it's pretty incredible in many ways. He saw his Savior, he saw the Messiah walking on water, and he said, bid me come. And the Lord told him to come, and he stepped out onto the water and walked on water. He didn't stay up, but he took some steps. And so none of the other apostles did that. But it's also not surprising to me that none of the other ones did, because Peter was always the one going first. You know, he was always the leader that was going to take that first step. When John outran him to the tomb, what did John do? Did he get in first? No. He ran to the tomb. He stopped and he looked in. He said, all right, where's Peter? I need Peter to get in here and check things out for me. And that's what he did. He waited. And he told us specifically that he didn't go in until Peter came and went in and checked it over, and then John followed. We can see that he was very bold. Peter was a very bold individual. You can see that with the sermon that he preached on Pentecost. You can see that with the time that he stood before the Sanhedrin Council and, you know, more or less just defied what it was that they had asked them to do. Peter was courageous, and he was loyal. You know, he was, I believe, wholeheartedly, he believed what he said in Matthew 26 when he said to Jesus, I will never deny you. I think at that moment in time, he absolutely believed that he would never deny the Lord. Because his loyalty was strong. I didn't have this as an example, but certainly in the sixth chapter of John, when we read that many disciples went away and no longer followed after Jesus, and he turned to the 12 and he said, will you also go away? Who was it that spoke up? It was Peter. And he said, you know, unto whom shall we go? You have the words of life, and we know and believe that thou art the Christ. And so certainly he was the one that was going to display that loyal nature. He was a protective leader. This is seen in the garden when they come to arrest Jesus. And, you know, when they came to arrest Jesus, it most likely wasn't just a few unarmed individuals that said, hey, we're arresting you. Will you come, you know, without causing any trouble with us? No, they would have come with some men, some soldiers that were ready to fight if that's what was necessary, and to defend what was going on. And boy, Peter did not hesitate to draw his sword and take a swipe at that man's head. And I let's not forget that that's what he was aiming at, you know. He was a fisherman. He wasn't a swordsman. But he was aiming, I think he was aiming for the neck, and he got the ear. And, you know, of course, he was in that moment not understanding what was happening. He was having a very difficult time, I think, reconciling his understanding and his expectation with Christ's plan and purpose. But nonetheless, he displayed that protective nature he had. Christ, we see often that Christ rebuked all of the apostles at some time or another, at least if enough information is recorded about them, that at some point they were worthy of rebuke from Christ and they got it. But Peter is the only one of them that ever rebuked Christ. And that's what he did. And I don't think he had, you know, evil purposes in that. But, you know, he told him, no, when the Lord was telling him about what he was going to have to go through, Peter said, no, it will not be this way. We will not let this happen. And I think that he genuinely believed it, but he was just lacking understanding. He could become fearful and then yet also be quite penitent. I think that's seen in what happens with his denial and after the denial. I think I'm going to get into that just a little bit more in a few minutes, so I'll stop there for now. Eventually, and we'll see this as he goes on, but Peter would learn to balance his strengths with humility and gentleness, and then would go on to teach others to do the same. All right, let's move along to John in terms of character and temperament. Again, as I stated earlier, we don't have as many hard examples with John as to what his character was like. So some of it we're left to deduce, maybe not so much by what he did, but by what he didn't do, or not by what he said, but the fact that he didn't say, and things of that nature. John was also given a name, and Mark tells us that it was a surname, the same way that Peter's name was a surname, but we don't see John called this but once, and that was him and James and John both were called the Sons of Thunder, Boanerges. And this is, it means a fiery zeal that is destructive. That's what it means. Now, he's referred to often, as we said, as the Sons of Zebedee. But in his own gospel, we find he never refers to himself directly. Never in his gospel does he do that. In fact, I may be not 100% sure about this, but I also think he doesn't even refer to his family directly. And I believe that this was an act of humility on his part. You know, he had gotten caught up in some pretty bad discussions and arguments during his time with Christ about who was the greatest and about who was going to get the seat right next to him in his kingdom. And he learned the lesson about, John learned who John was, and he learned it wasn't about John, it was about Christ. And so when he wrote his gospel, he didn't even mention himself by name for that reason. In his second and third epistle, we find that he refers to himself as the elder, and I suppose that could have been in regards to his position, but I think it was in regards to his age. And so, yeah, they were the Sons of Thunder. You know, zeal is not a bad thing. But it has to be tempered with compassion. And that was early on, I think that was where John lacked. One of the examples we have of why John earned the name that he did earn is from a time when him and his brother, they asked Jesus if they should call fire down from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village that wouldn't receive Christ. That was a reference to something Elijah did in the Old Testament. And Christ rebuked them and told them they didn't understand what was happening, and that was fine. But that was the sort of zeal they had. Wait a second, these people won't receive you? We should burn them up. And so that's where you get Sons of Thunder. All right, so in terms of his temperament, John was also bold and zealous, and again, I think those things are seen in that Sons of Thunder title and why he earned it, but we should not mistake quietness for weakness. John was not weak. John was a fierce defender of truth, just like Peter was, and just like many of the other apostles were, and that is very evident by the testimony we see before the Sanhedrin Council in the fourth chapter of Acts. It was not Peter alone that was standing before them, it was Peter and John. And there are certainly other examples that would back that up. Now, the next one, I struggled a little bit with how to say this, because I felt a little bit awkward calling the Apostle John an elitist. But when I think about some of the things he said, I think about his mentality, and I think about what was common to the Jewish thought during that time, I see some of that in him. One of the few occasions we have where John speaks alone is found in the ninth chapter of Mark, and he tells Jesus that he forbade a man or rebuked a man for casting out demons in his name because this man was not a part of their group. And Jesus rebuked him for that. So I think that to me expresses this sort of elite sort of idea that we are what's most important. We see also times where that they would ask Jesus, or they'd put their mother up to asking Jesus who would sit and have the preferred position next to him in the kingdom. And I say they put their mother up to it because one gospel writer tells us that James and John did it, and another gospel writer tells us that their mother did it. And the best way I know how to reconcile that is that they probably put their mother up to doing it. And so, nonetheless, they had this tendency to kind of want to be at the top and stand out and be elite in that sort of sense. There's no doubt they were involved in the debate about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And it doesn't seem unlikely to me that they could have been the instigators of that conversation. Now, John was also a sort of absolute thinker. He thought very black and white. The world was very black and white to John. There was truth and there was falsehood. There was righteousness and there was sin. And there wasn't a lot of in-between with John. You know, Paul was probably more of the apostle of exceptions and of clarifying these things, you know, like we see in the 7th chapter of Romans, with the desire in the inner man to do that which is right, but the outer man warring against the inner man. We don't get as much of that from John. We get more absolute statements like we see in 1 John chapter 3. He was also, however, and this especially came out later in life, he was also very humble, as you can see by the fact he didn't put his name in his own gospel, and contemplative. I see him as a thinker. I see him as somebody that really observed what was happening while it was going on. You know, when things were happening in the ministry with Christ, and Peter was blurting out answers, and Peter was impulsively jumping into action, I think John was just standing back and taking it all in. And I don't think he understood exactly what was happening or why it was happening, but I am inclined to think that he may have been quicker to arrive at the answer of what it was all about because of the fact that he was quietly observing and trying to learn. I see some of that, at least, in the Apostle John. He was loving and compassionate. John used the word love over 50 times in his gospel and at least 30 times in 1 John. No other writer emphasized love as often or as deeply as the Apostle John. And that's why he ultimately is referred to as the Apostle of Love. In his three epistles, we see him calling his followers, those that he wrote to, his dear children. We get the sense of a loving pastor or even a loving father speaking to his children. I have no greater joy than that my children should walk in the truth, 3 John. And so love and compassion really seem to come through with what John wrote. And I think that this was because he was the one that leaned on Jesus, you know? He was the one that was closest to him. He was the one that in every situation, I think he was trying to stay as close to Christ as he possibly could for as long as he possibly could. And what he came away with from that experience was love just beaming from him. And so I see that in John. Now, when Jesus was arrested and Peter had his great trial of faith, I want to talk for a moment about that. I wrote the verses that in John's gospel that record those events. This was a moment where Peter's faith was really being put to the test. He was impulsive, loyal, protective of Christ, and he proved it, as we've already said, by drawing a sword. Everything within him in that moment wanted to defend Christ, but this was in contradiction to what Jesus' very purpose for coming was. And so, as far as we can tell in that occasion, John acted like we would have expected him to. He was just quiet and observant. He seemed to just watch what was happening. And he was aware of it, and he was there, but he didn't intervene. Both Peter and John followed Christ as he was led away to the palace of the high priest. The rest of the apostles forsook him and fled. So at this point, it's just John and Peter that are left following to see what happens. Now, I said earlier that Zebedee likely owned a fishing business. This would have perhaps made them a little bit more affluent and maybe given them a little higher position where they would have known people and had access for that reason to places that perhaps the other apostles wouldn't. And I think this is where we may see that come through. John was known by the high priest, and because of that, This afforded him entrance into the palace of the high priest. And then he was able to go to the doorkeeper and say, hey, will you let that guy in? He's my buddy. You know, his name's Peter. Let him in. And so Peter was able to get in because of John's influence. And it was here where I think the trial for Peter really came to a head. I just described it as emotional turmoil and confusion of Christ's arrest would give way to fear for Peter. And I think what he was experiencing was that everything that was native to who he was and what he was all about, protecting, defending, being loyal, being courageous, Christ was saying all of that needs to be put on hold for right now, Peter, because I have something that I have to do. And Peter had a really hard time, I think, dealing with that and allowing those two conflicting things to intermingle. And so it's this point where I think he becomes very afraid, and he begins to be asked, hey, aren't you one of his followers? Didn't we see you with him? Weren't you with him in the garden? And of course, we know how the story goes. He denied knowing him, and he heard the cock crow, and I think right then his heart just sank in his chest. And he remembered what Jesus said, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, weeping bitterly is not repentance in and of itself, but I think it sure is an indication that that's what happened. And as far as we can tell through this experience, John simply observed what happened. And ultimately, he was able to tell us firsthand what happened because he observed it. At the cross, John is the only apostle who was present at the crucifixion of Christ. Unless I'm missing something, we don't know exactly where Peter was at, but I'll tell you, he was somewhere going through this process of repentance, and that short time for Peter was very impactful in what would come. It was at the cross that Jesus committed the care of his mother Mary to the Apostle John, which tells me that he was a very reliable and dependable individual. And so that brings us back to sort of where we started with the resurrection. Peter was back now. He was back with John again. Mary Magdalene comes running and says, Jesus is not in the sepulcher. And those men take off. They take off to see what it's about. And I love that story, and I just think it's a really neat picture of what their relationship was like. John's the only gospel writer to record the restoration of Peter. And I gave you the verses there where it's written. And this is the occasion where Christ said, you know, Peter, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, I love you. And he did it again, and he did it again. There was something about the number three with Peter. And I didn't try to put it in the lesson because I don't understand it yet. But there was something about number three. You think about how many times number three came into play for Peter. It was an awful lot. But anyway, on this occasion, three times he asked him that. Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Feed my lamb. And so John records that where the other gospel writers do not. It was also on this occasion that Christ foretold Peter's death. And of course, Peter says, well, what about him? And I'm pointing to John. He says, that's not for you to worry about, Peter. And so, of course, we know that he stayed with them for a little while, and ultimately he ascended, and the day of Pentecost came, and the Holy Spirit came down upon the church and emboldened and strengthened these men to do the work that they would go on to do. And to me, what we see there is one of the greatest, most beautiful things about this whole story. Who they became versus who they were to begin with. They were ordinary fishermen, just like you and me. That's all they were. And they turned the world upside down with the gospel message. And they weren't afraid to go share it, and they took stripes for it, and they got thrown in prison for it. And then told, you can't talk about him anymore. And they said, well, we're just going to go preach about him some more. You're going to have to kill us if you want us to stop. And of course, that's what they did. But in the fourth chapter of Acts and 13th verse, I love this verse. I just think it really, to me, this is the climax of what this is all about. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They learned the lessons. You know, they'd been in school for the last couple of years. And they learned the lessons, and that was what people had to say about them. I don't know that people would say that about me. You know, I would like to think that I could live a life to where people would say, that man's been with Jesus. But nonetheless, that was what people perceived. That's what they saw when they looked at Peter and John. And that's one of the greatest lessons that we get in this. Now, this came through a lot of painful experiences, you know. I mentioned earlier that, you know, when you're shaping stone, you got a chisel and you got a hammer and you get some blunt force, and that's a rough experience. And I think the denial of Peter was almost like that last hammer stroke, that last chisel from Christ that just finally shaped him to become the rock that he was supposed to be. And now he's Peter. Now he's the rock. And now he has become what Christ had intended for him to become all along. And though we don't get the same sort of terms as we do with John as we do with Peter, I think it was the same story with John and probably the other apostles for the most part as well, though we don't have all their information. They would go on and do a number of things that are certainly worth our attention. I don't have a lot of time left, but I'll try to quickly mention some of those things. Their writings, to me, are just some beautiful evidence of the work that Christ did in them. If you read the epistles of Peter while simultaneously keeping in mind the experiences of Peter during his life, it changes the way you read it. He was practical in his advice, and that was because he had been through it. Think it not a strange thing that this fiery trial should come upon you, right? Well, how did he know that? Because it came upon him. And when it did, he thought it was a strange thing, but he learned the lesson. You know, he told them, he encouraged them to be humble, to humble themselves, therefore, in the sight of God, and he would lift them up. And he knew that because he tried to lift himself up, and that didn't work. So much of his advice was very practical because he had been through it. And so his writings to me show a man who was changed by those painful lessons. Now, just a bit of a side note, if you didn't know this, which you likely do, the closest thing we have to the Gospel of Peter is the Gospel of Mark. It's generally believed, and some of the early church fathers stated that Mark's Gospel was written based upon observations that Peter had made and shared with Mark. And so it can help a little bit in your study sometimes if you think, oh, he may have got that from Peter. John's writings were one of his major contributions. He was one of the major contributors to the New Testament. He wrote the second most number of books, second to the Apostle Paul, and he had the fourth highest word count of the New Testament. Luke had the most with his gospel and with the book of Acts. John wrote a gospel which was the most theological of all gospels and the greatest defense of Christ's divinity, and that's because that was what was needed at the time. In case you didn't know, and I imagine most of you do, his gospel is not referred to as one of the synoptic gospels like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. His was written very specifically, and it contains some events and some things that the other ones do not contain. And it is by far the most theological and the biggest doctrine that he's trying to make sure that people understand is that Jesus is God. He's divine. Now, perhaps the most amazing thing to me about John's writings is his age at the time they were written. Based upon historical context of what he wrote, it's estimated that he wrote his gospel and epistles at the age of 80 to 90 years old. Around 95 AD, John was exiled to Patmos. He would have been about 90 years old if our dating of his age, if birth time is close. Tradition holds that he lived in a small cave while exiled there. It, you know, think about it at this point. We're 95 AD. Peter, well, we'll get to that in a minute, but Peter had been martyred for some 30 years. All the apostles are gone, and here John is. He's on Patmos all by himself, a 90-year-old man, and he's living in this cave, and all of a sudden, one day on the Lord's Day, he's in the Spirit, and he hears a voice from behind him, and it sounds like a trumpet, and he turns around, and there is the glorified Christ. And, you know, and then he begins to reveal these scenes of glory to Peter that are unparalleled by anything else that we have recorded for us in the New Testament. That man was active to a very young age, or to a very old age. All right, so when you read John, just remember you're reading the writings of an old man, full of memory and life experience, knowing that his time was short, and longing to impart what wisdom he had acquired to his little children, as he called them. I'm about out of time, but I want to try to wrap just a couple of this up real quick, if you'll be patient with me. I promise I won't make it to an hour. All right. I'll pass over their missionary work. They both did mission work. The Apostle Paul wasn't the only missionary. They all traveled. Peter traveled quite a lot. John maybe didn't travel as much, but the bulk of his work was in Ephesus. I want to just real quick talk about the way that they finished their course. Peter's death was foretold by Christ, as we know about. Tradition holds that this foretelling was fulfilled at the hands of the Romans under the evil reign of Emperor Nero. Eusebius, citing Clement, tells us that Peter's wife was led away before him. Now, this is based on history, folks. This isn't in the Bible, and just be clear about that. And so it's fallible. You know, it may not all be 100% accurate. Don't know it. But Eusebius cited Clement and said that Peter's wife was led away before him to her death, and it said that Peter called out to her, "Remember the Lord, remember the Lord." And then she was taken and killed. And a short time later, Peter was taken out to die, and he remembered the Lord. And in his remembering, he felt so unworthy to even die in the same way that Christ died that he requested to be crucified upside down. And according to tradition, that's what they did. This happened about 64 to 68 AD. John, can you imagine what he felt like as he got the news over the years? You know, I mean, we know for sure his brother James was killed, and that's recorded in scriptures. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And then he hears about another and another. And now he hears about Peter. And all those memories come back to me. I think when John wrote the 20th chapter of his gospel, and he told us that story, he was thinking back on that occasion with fond memories of that time he shared with his fishing buddy, you know, and with his brother in Christ and with his fellow apostle and with the one that had gone through the fire with him. It mattered, you know. I'm sure he had both sorrow and joy in that moment. Early church history tells us that John was the only apostle not to suffer a martyr's death. It's believed he died of natural causes around 100 AD, being nearly 100 years old, having lived one of the most rewarding lives a man could hope for. Peter was instrumental in laying the foundation, and John was instrumental, so far as I can tell, in making sure that that torch was passed to that next generation. Many of those early church fathers had memories of the Apostle John. They refer to him as the aged apostle. And so that's my lesson. I know I've gone over a bit. I appreciate your patience. God bless you.